call that. There you go. Appreciate it. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we are gathered to worship you, to encounter your presence. Hey God, we want you to draw us near. We thank you, God, for the promise that you never let your children go. But Father, we want to be near. Help us, God, to echo with the psalmist that one day, one moment in the courts of your presence is better than 10,000 elsewhere. God, help us to know you among us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of house cleaning things. If you have not had a chance to get the books that John has been doing, you know we're in the midst of this C.S. Lewis series, and some of the books John has had available for purchase. A lot of those are still out behind the lobby. Today's book, Letters to Malcolm, is also out there. And so Mackenzie, my daughter, will be right outside this door at the check-in or the lobby. What is that table called? That table right outside the wall. She'll be there, and she's got some books. And if we run out or we don't have the one that you're looking for, there's a sheet that you can sign up to get that book. John has worked out a deal with Barnes & Noble so that you get a special discount price. And so go and check out the table and see what books are there and pick up maybe a copy of Letters to Malcolm. And if you have not heard of Letters to Malcolm, don't fret. You are not alone. It is probably the least known of C.S. Lewis's books. It's the one that he wrote at the very end of his life. And when John asked me to come on board and to do one of the books, I looked through the list and he'd already taken all the fun ones. Or so I thought. And I originally toyed with doing something with Lewis's space trilogy. As, forgive the pun, the launching point for this morning's discussion. But Kelly can't stand sci-fi. Like, cannot stand it. Falls asleep in the opening credits of Star Wars a long, long time. She's out. She's never watched it with me. Never. So I couldn't do the space trilogy. Couldn't do that. And then I considered doing something with Narnia and the seven books in the Chronicles of Narnia series, and Karis is still upset that I didn't. but I don't know that I could do any justice to the seven stories of the Chronicles of Narnia, much less to Aslan, in one sermon, because you guys don't give me like 8 hours. I know that your bottoms will tire after a bit. So I decided to use Letters to Malcolm. Not that thick, right? I can make it through that. But I'm so glad I did, because it is a book with powerful lessons for us. Why do we come into this place each week? What is it we do here? Some of you are looking at me like I've sprouted another head or lost my mind. I mean, the bulletin clearly says this is a worship service. What do you mean, why do we come here? What are we doing here each week? We sing, we pray, we listen to a sermon. That's worship. Or so we think. That's actually the subject of what Lewis's book is. Prayer and worship, or prayer as worship. The combined relationship between worship and prayer, the mutually reinforcing relationship between those, is what Lewis really wrestles with in this book. And the book is really interesting because it is the last one that he wrote. In the last year of his life, he was ill and he was weak. And he'd been praying for healing. And he got a temporary respite, a temporary improvement of his condition, but it soon trended back down. And he died in the months just after he completed this book, and it was published after his death. But it's in this book where he really wrestles with questions like, how do we worship? Does how we worship matter? How do we pray? Is there a method that we should follow with our prayer? And what things ought we to pray? What things ought we not to pray? What do we do when we pray and we pray and we pray and we feel like all of our petitions fall on deaf ears? How do we handle that? How should we even approach God? Those are some of the guiding questions in these 22 letters to Malcolm. Now, Malcolm is not a real person. Malcolm is a fictitious friend that Lewis invented because he says in one of the letters, you know, I wanted for a long time to write a book about prayer, but every time I would try, it would come across as an instruction manual. And he didn't want it to be an instruction manual because there's a whole lot of those and they're usually worthless. That's his words. But instead, he wanted a book on prayer to be more like a discussion. And so in the fashion of the day, it was a discussion by letters. And so he wrote 22 letters to a fictitious friend named Malcolm, where he explores the subject of prayer. He wrestles with several questions, and as I said, there are 22 letters, and we don't have time for me to go into any of those, or all of them at least. But I do want to share a couple of quotes with you that you may have heard before, because they're important. Joy is the serious business of heaven. I need some of y'all to get that. Because some Sundays, I stand up here and John stands up here and I'm up here doing the welcome and the worship, you know, the non-serious time. And some of you look like somebody swapped lemon juice for your milk and your Cheerios. You're sour. Joy is the serious business of heaven. Having joy, you get to know the God of the universe, and he loves you, and he's called you his child, and he's invited you to be part of his family. There's nothing that should make you happier, nothing that should give you more joy. It's the serious business of heaven. He said, we may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. This world is crowded with him. Some of us think that Sunday is the only time we can meet God. Sunday is the only time we can talk about Jesus. And we lose sight of all the places every day where God says, I'm here. I'm here. Look at me. Worship me. I'm here. Meet with me. You see the sunrise this morning? Usually I'm content to let other people just tell me about them. But it was beautiful. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. And this morning sunrise was a beautiful reminder that God's unfailing love renews every day. And he just echoes, I'm here. The world is crowded with God. Not just in a sunrise. When you're pumping gas. When you're doing dishes. When you're doing whatever it is in life. The world is crowded with him. Look for him. And see him. And then this one. I think it's true. If God had granted all the silly prayers I've made in my life, where would I be now? Think about the things you have asked God for over the course of your life. And now you think, oh, thank you, God, you did not answer the way I asked you to. Where would you be now if God had granted all the silly requests that you've made? Well, if you want more, you can buy the book. They're out there. Lewis discusses prayer as a necessity of life. Prayer and worship as being part of the core of who we are. And when he talks about prayer, he's not talking about prayer in the way that we normally conceive it. Just a string of statements that we make to God where we ask him for aid in some situation. He's talking about it as an all-encompassing awareness of the presence of God in your life and a seeking after that presence. In letter 17, he uses the phrase prayer as worship. and helps us to see the connection between the two ideas. And it's that worship aspect that I want us to focus on for these next few minutes. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29. We'll look at verse 13. And I'll read to you from a version that several of you may be unfamiliar with, but it says it in a way that really gets to the heart of the text. So Isaiah 29:13 says this, "And so the Lord says, these people say they are mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote." Let's pray. Father, guide us as we, for the next few minutes, just examine this subject of worship and of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this passage is an important one when we consider, when we think about what it means to meet with God in worship. It is so important that Jesus himself quotes this passage. In Matthew chapter 15, Pharisees come to Jesus and they begin to criticize and rebuke him and his disciples because Jesus isn't honoring God enough. Get the absurdity of that. The Pharisees are criticizing Jesus because he doesn't honor God enough. They say, well, your disciples aren't following all of our rules. And he looks at them and says, truly did Isaiah say of you, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus essentially says, their entire worship, all that they do, whether they come to the temple or whatever they're doing, they have gutted the meaning of what it is to worship God, to honor God with their lives. They've cut it out. It is now lifeless. It is worthless. It is vacuous and empty. Those are hard words from Jesus. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into the Pharisees' trap. See, their attempts at honoring God, at worship, they didn't acknowledge God as worthy. They drew near with their words. They said they belonged to God. They said they were committed to him. Some of them might have even said they were devoted to God, but their words were just wind. To borrow from Shakespeare's Macbeth, they were wind and fury, sound and fury, signifying nothing. That was their worship. They were caught up with the wrong things. There was no substance, no real meaning. And see, the problem in their worship was that while their lips said one thing, their hearts and their lives, their commitments were on something totally different. They were preoccupied with the building, the temple building, or with the right clothing, or with having the right people in the right places, or the wrong people out of the way. They were preoccupied with people thinking that they were self, or that they were righteous, that they were good, that they were generous. And so when they would bring their offerings, they would make a big show of it. They wanted people to praise them and became distractions from people praising God. That's the things that were occupying the Pharisees' hearts. And in the first couple of letters to Malcolm in the book, Lewis talks about similar problems in the ways that we approach God in worship and prayer. He talks about liturgy and structure in a worship service. He talks about novelties that are introduced to a worship service that are meant to entertain and distract rather than to usher people into God's presence. And many in Lewis's day, and even in our own, go through the motions of worship and we never encounter God. We never experience his presence or commune with him. And like the Pharisees, the reason for that lack of encountering God is the condition of our hearts. It's interesting. The Bible nowhere tells us exactly how we should worship. It doesn't prescribe an order of worship. You do this, then you do this, then you do. It's not in there. It doesn't tell us what to do when we pray or when we worship. I've worshiped, as I mentioned earlier, at a sunrise. I have worshiped in a delivery room as my children were born. I have worshiped listening to the radio on I-85 of all places. Maybe we need to worship more on the interstates. I've worshiped at funerals. Methods of prayer and worship change over time, and they change with circumstance. The sermons that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and even Jesus and Paul would hardly be tolerated in most churches today. You might think that shocking. But those men regularly called out sins and named the names of people doing them. Can you imagine the deacon and personnel committee meeting immediately following the service if John or I did that? It just wouldn't be tolerated. Jesus and John the Baptist called some of their hearers broods of vipers, whitewashed tombs, hypocrites. Not just the sermons, but even the music of Jesus' day, the songs that he sung, they wouldn't find acceptance in a 21st century culture. It can hardly have escaped your notice that music is the flashpoint for so much criticism of worship in our day, and has been for the last 40 years or so. The hymns that we today consider sacred and necessary, hymns like "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," or "At the Cross," or "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," were described as devil music when they first came out. They were. Southern gospel music didn't exist until the 1870s. It's a rather new thing. And while some of the worship music of the last 40 years is lacking in substance and sound theology, much of it is worthy of singing and being sung. Much of it leads us into worship. You know, I've experienced God in deep, moving worship where the presence of God was so heavy and so real that you could almost touch it. And I've been in worship services where the presence of God was that way among us, and the only songs that were sung were hymns. And I've been at a missions conference where it was only contemporary songs, and you could still feel the presence of God, and he could move in your heart. And I have even experienced God in a worship service where Southern gospel was the song, was the style of music. You see, the thing is, my musical preference doesn't determine whether God shows up. What I like in terms of my music doesn't determine whether God does a work in my heart. Worship has so very little to do with the style of music that's sung. The quality of our worship doesn't depend on the music or the number of verses sung. The quality of our worship doesn't even depend on the cleverness or the charisma of the preacher. It doesn't depend on any of those external things. The quality of our worship is determined by the condition of our hearts. Something internal, not external. Are we coming to meet with God in spirit and in truth? Do we genuinely want and expect God to show up, to fill this place with his presence so that we can hardly stand or move? When he filled Solomon's temple, the priest couldn't even minister because the presence of God was so overwhelming. Are we bowing our hearts, our lives, our priorities, our values to the Lordship of Jesus? Are we thinking, speaking, and acting as Jesus would? Are his thoughts and his ways increasingly becoming our ways and our thoughts? And then from another passage, just a couple of verses or a couple of chapters over in Isaiah, are God's name, his fame, and his renown, is that the desire of our souls? Are we expecting to meet with God and to praise him, to give him thanks for our salvation and for the 10,000 and more blessings that he's rained down on us every day? See, those are the vital questions when it comes to worship. While Scripture doesn't prescribe a method or an order of worship, God's word does tell us things that we may not ever do if we want to worship him. In fact, if we want truly to honor him and experience his presence, we must not do these. These are issues of the heart. I want us to look at some all too common obstacles to real worship. And Lewis deals with these scattered through his letters. But the first is that we must not treat God as common. He is not our homeboy, our dude bro, or any other thing. The God of the Bible is totally unique. There has never been and never will be anyone else like him. He is the eternal, unchanging, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good, all-wise God who created the universe with a word and holds it all together only by his will. He rules it with justice and kindness. He cannot be contained. He cannot be explained. He cannot be boxed in, manipulated, or overthrown. We dare not treat him with disrespect and just slot him in with other gods, little g's, as if he's just one among many. We dare not raise up idols in our own life and say, okay, I'll honor this and I'll worship this. And okay, Jesus, you can have this little hour on Sunday morning and I'll just kind of slot you in there because that's where you're convenient. He is not common. He is unique and precious. And unlike any other being in the universe, and yet, unbelievably, he chose to stoop down and make us in his image so that we could find purpose and fulfillment and reward in relationship with him. You can't find that in any other relationship. We must honor God with reverence, with our devotion, with our obedience, and with the glory that is due his name. Second thing we must never do is we must never substitute our own ideas of God for who he really is. Job, and when we get to the end of the book of Job, Job 43, it says this. It says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. See, Job had preconceived notions and ideas about who God was and what God would do and how God operated, and they were wrong. Job had put God in a little bitty box, and God blew apart the sides of that box when he actually showed up. In my Old Testament and New Testament survey courses, my students always or often say, but I've always thought, or I've heard that. And they often have confused statements from people like Benjamin Franklin or some other famous person with what Scripture says. Many of them have ideas that are influenced more by New Age thinking or by Islam than they do by Scripture. And they're not alone. Surveys of people inside this church and across this country have proven the same things. We have to be very careful what we believe about God is based on his word, not on culture, not on public opinion, not on opinion polls, or what we would like to be. We all imagine God. Lewis says we make God in our image. And in his mercy, he must shatter every image. Because all of them are deficient. None of them are real. Lewis writes, a man who first tried to guess what the public wants and then preached that as Christianity because the public wants it would be a pretty mixture of a fool and a liar. See, God is not a safe God. He's not a tame God. Safe and tame God soon proclaim themselves to be fantasies. He's bigger. Third, we must not place our will above God's will. You know, most of the time when we pray, we want God to do what we ask, when we ask, how we've asked it. I'm not too pious to say that's the truth. Are you? God, I want you to do what I said, when I said it, how I said it. That's your job, God. That's the way we pray. We treat God as if he's this grand universal vending machine into whom we put our spiritual quarters and out pops the answer that we want. He's not. He is not. That is not at all the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the undisputed, unrivaled, unequaled King above all kings, Lord above all lords, creator and master of everything that is. He does not take orders from me or anyone else. 100 billion stars parade before him in blazing brilliance and power. And the smallest twitch of an atom depends on his will. From the greatest to the smallest, he rules over it all. He is sovereign. And yet, how often do we shake our fists at him when he doesn't do what we say or what we ask? See, the thing that we have to realize is we will never worship and we will never pray as we ought unless we have first submitted, truly submitted, our wills to his. His ways and his timing and his desire. That's what we should aim for. We proclaim that there's power in prayer, and there is. But we often forget that the sovereignty of the one to whom we're praying. Lewis writes, for most of us, the prayer in Gethsemane is really the only model. Removing mountains can wait. We look at something big in our life and we want to move it out of the way. We want to fix it. We want it to be corrected right then. You know, if you've got faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, right? You can move a mountain. You can say, get up and jump, and it'll jump into the sea. For most of us, that's not the issue. Moving mountains can wait. For most of us, we need to pray the prayer of Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. Until we reach that, mountains will not move. Fourth, we hinder our worship when we follow heartless routine. That was the error of the Pharisees. It was the error of Lewis's day, and it's the error of our own. We show up. We know when to stand. We know when to sit. We know when to sing or speak, and we know when to be quiet. We've reduced worship to a formula. And our prayers aren't much different. When we were 2 years old, we learned to say, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. And now, decades later, we still come to God with the same rote prayer. Time after time, meal after meal, morning and evening. We never really express the depth of our gratitude in new words, in new thoughts, in new experiences. It happens in our songs too. We sing Amazing Grace on autopilot. never recognizing that I am the wretch that was saved by grace that is astounding. Tradition and routine can be useful and can be comforting, but they can also become poor and worthless substitutes for genuine, life-giving worship. Lewis writes of people that follow formulas in their worship. But you know, God never made us to be static, unchanging parts of an equation. Worship and prayer are not a mathematical calculation. You do this, you do this, you get that. That's not the way it works. They're not, worship is not a ritual to be performed by rote, by memory, with no thinking. Worship and prayer are at the core of what it means to be in relationship with God as a living person. We cannot worship a living God in scripts and formulas. Our hearts have to be engaged. Fifth. Did I count that right? Yeah. We must not have hatred or bitterness or resentment in our hearts. Jesus said that all those who have the soul-drowning anchors of hatred and bitterness and resentment in their heart, those who have fractured and broken relationships, he says they can't worship. He even says, don't even try to present your offering when you come to the altar. You first leave and go make peace. Whether you're the person who has been hurt or you're the person who has done the hurting, you go to the person and you make it right with them. You make peace. John Piper writes this. Most of our bitterness and anger toward others is rooted in an inability to be profoundly amazed at Christ's love for us in our sin. If you're struggling with bitterness, then it may be that the Lord is letting the very sin that is flowing from your inability to see Christ be the means by which you come to see Him. In other words, perhaps this season of rage, anger, and a fed up, I'm out of here and don't want anything to do with you spirit, is where you have had to come in order to see the greatness of your sin as a forgiven and justified saint. And the Lord has done it so that you would be stunned at His grace in a deeper way than you've ever been stunned by the grace of God before. And now out of that experience flow grace toward you and others. That's the only solution here, he says. I don't doubt that another person is part of the problem. This is probably not just a one-way thing and your fault only, but the solution is not to fix the other person. The solution is to gain a heart that is overflowingly thankful for grace from Christ and that spills over with grace toward others. Unforgiveness is a hell-bent sin. The Bible says, if you do not forgive those who sin against you, God will not forgive you. That's Matthew 6:15. In other words, this is a mortal issue. An ongoing, unforgiving, bitter, and angry spirit will kill a person's heart, making them shipwreck their faith and keeping them from experiencing God in worship. Our time is fleeting. Having looked at some things we must not do if we want to worship, I want us to look at the other side just for a moment, because Hebrews 11:6 tells us one thing we must do. We must believe that God is, that He is real, that He is who He says He is, and that He is infinitely worthy of all that we can offer, and then even more. It says this, it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who sincerely seek Him. When we come in worship, when we come to God in prayer, when we approach His presence, we have to come on His terms, not ours. We don't get to dictate terms to God. He tells us how we approach Him. It's what Lewis termed placing yourself in the presence of God. And we have to approach Him expecting that he will reward heartfelt, genuine desire to experience him with his very presence. We have to believe that God is who he says he is, that he is real. He's not just some figment, some cultural imagination. He's not just one among many. He is who he said he is. He is the God of this book right here. But he is a living God. And he is the God who sent his son Jesus to die in your place for your sins so that you could have his life. That's the God we worship. And if you want to come to him, you have to believe that that's him. You have to believe that he is. And that when you genuinely seek him, that he will be found by you. That's the promise of Jeremiah 29. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Not half-hearted, not just a little bit in. I don't just want a nickel's worth of God. I want everything. I'm all in. And he's a rewarder. And the greatest reward he gives is not health or wealth or fame or comfort or any other Judas joy. The greatest and highest reward that God gives to those who genuinely seek him is himself. He rewards you with his own presence. That's what Job found out. Despite all his questions, God didn't answer those. He just said, Job, I'm here. You get me. And that's greater than your questions. It's greater than your difficulties. It's greater than your struggles. I reward you with myself because anything else would be too much less. It would be insufficient. See, when you pursue God, you get God. And there is no higher goal. And it doesn't matter what the building is. It doesn't matter what the music is. It doesn't matter who the preacher is. When you pursue God, you get God. That's worship. That's prayer. And my prayer for us is that we would be a people who draw near to God with both our lips and our hearts. That we would be a people who long to encounter God in worship. And that we would be a people who would actively spread the joy of God. Remember, the serious business of heaven to all those that we influence. That we would do it in our homes, in our communities, in our workplaces, and even online. That we would spread the joy of God and worship God. Let's place ourselves in the presence of God, in true worship and in prayer. And let's find ourselves changed by the encounter. Jesus, draw us close. Draw us close to your heart. Make us like yourself. Do in us a work that changes us so that we become reflections of you. In Jesus' name, amen.